Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We will be in chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, this morning, and we're going to, in the stuff we don't get to this morning, we're going to go over on Wednesday night. And so I would just encourage you, I know not all y'all are Wednesday night people, but I still believe that the second part of Romans chapter 9 that we're not going to get to is still important text. And I hope you leave here a little bit thinking, I wonder what the rest of that means. And so that will be your invitation to come to join us at refugefamily.com. All the messages that Pastor Bill teaches, they're all there. So when you're traveling to work, whether you're at work and wherever you are, you could always just listen to messages on refugefamily.com. There's even an app for that. So I would encourage you to listen to these messages. So again, we're not going to get through all of chapter 9 this morning. I'm going to get through probably 22 verses of it. And so the rest of it, though, you're going to want to know, I know. So make sure you get to that at refugefamily.com. Let's pray. Lord, we've got a monumental task here this morning, and I'm excited about it. I believe that you're going to speak to us through your word as you are so faithful in doing. I pray that we're going to learn something about you this morning, maybe that we didn't even realize or recognize before. Lord, I pray that you would just directly guide in our paths this morning as we look at this very critical verse, very critical chapter in all of Scripture. And so, Lord, we trust you for that. We trust that you're going to speak beyond me, Lord, that you're going to guide our hearts. And Lord, this is not just an information download. It's not just a bunch of facts put together, but these are facts that should guide and direct our lives and our thoughts towards you. And so, Lord, that's why I believe this is so important this morning. Speak through me, use me, less of me and more of you. Amen. Amen. So as we've been going through Romans chapter 8, there's been this key important phrase that's gone on, and it's this, that we are saved by grace, right? Through what? Faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Now that would have been very difficult for Jews back in Paul's day. Why? Because they believed that you were saved by nationality and the following of the law. In other words, that you would be that if you were a Jew, you were a Jew because your parents were Jews and your grandparents were Jews. And so therefore, you're a good child of God because you're a Jew. And you follow the law. You're a law-abiding Jew. Which we know what happens with Paul in Romans is that there's a change that happens in him. What happens? He meets Jesus. And he begins to believe this idea, this new thing that God is doing, which is that you are saved by grace, not based on your nationality, not based on how good you follow or how well you follow the law, but based on Jesus' hope and faith in Jesus. And so then if you're a Jew and now you're looking at Paul, you're thinking, dude, you switched teams. What are you doing? You're a traitor. In fact, we know that they came hard after Paul when he makes this conversion. But Paul, listen, Paul wants them to know, hey, listen, I still love you guys. I love you. My heart beats for you. In fact, this message isn't just for Gentiles, but it's for Jews as well. God is doing this amazing work here, and we call it the church. And so Paul writes this. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 1, and I would just say, encourage you this morning that if there was ever a morning where you need to have that Bible open and you're reading along with us, so it's not just my voice speaking, that you're looking along with me, this is the chapter. Because I guarantee you, we're going to get done with this morning and you're going to go home and you're going to be like, I need to look at this more. What does it say? Does it really say that? So I would encourage you, get your phones out, get the Bible out, look to the person next to you who's already in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And I want to show you, Paul wasn't a traitor. He just didn't bail on his childhood faith, his childhood Judaism. He didn't bail on his brothers and sisters in the Lord, that he has a passion for him. Look at 9, verse 1. This is Paul writing. It says this, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed. That word is anathema. It's like excommunicated, pushed away from God. I wish that, listen, I wish that I could wish myself that I myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In other words, I would go to hell for you, is what he's making the argument and saying. Now, he knows that's not even possible, but he's saying, listen, this is how passionate I am, that my brothers and sisters would come to know the Lord. I would be accursed from Christ if they would come to know him and walk with him and find out this amazing gospel truth that we are saved by grace through faith. If they would know that, instead of holding on to their nationality and the law, if they would come to know Jesus, I'd be okay being accursed from Christ. What's happened here? God has a chosen people who are the Jews, and they're lost. They did not see the faith that Paul had in Jesus. They did not understand it. Their eyes were blind to it. Their ears were, they couldn't hear. Paul's heart was broken for Israel. Listen, if we go back a while, we got Moses, and Moses' heart was broken for lost Israel. In fact, at one point, Moses says in 32 verse 31, he says this, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray." And this is what Moses says, "Blot me out of your book, which you have written." In other words, just like Paul's saying, listen, hold me accountable for them. Or Moses saying, listen, blot me out of the book, if only these people would know you, O God. They're lost. Lost Israel. They're not the only ones. Jesus' heart was broken for lost Israel. Luke 19:41 says this, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground." Now this is Jesus speaking. "And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because, listen, you did not know the time of your visitation, the time when the Savior, the Messiah, would be amongst you." And Jesus' response to that, it says, is that he wept. Why? Because there was a lost Israel. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They didn't know it. And I think we can take a cue from these men, right? Paul, Moses, Jesus, breaking hearts over the lost. And I would ask us, are we in that place? Do our hearts break for the lost? I think we can get some semblance of this. If we have kids, if you have kids that don't know the Lord, I think you get a feeling for what Paul felt when he looked over all his people, and Jesus looks over all his people, and his heart was broken. He says, I continually, daily, my heart breaks for you. You know what that's like, parent, whose son or daughter doesn't know the Lord, or family member who doesn't know the Lord. We get that taste and we know that it's not good. And Paul's heart is that broken for his people. So much so that he says, I would be accursed from Christ if only you would come to know the Lord, that you would know this truth and this reality. Here's why it matters to Paul and why Paul is writing this, is he wants them to know, listen, you are part of God's history. You are part of God's story. You are part of God's nation, Israel. You are God's people. Here's what the path looked like, and he lays it out. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, listen, this is why my heart breaks for you. This is why I think about you often, and I weep for you. This is in verse 4. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Do you know what you've been given, Israel? The adoption. At one point, God came to your forefather, Abraham, and he says, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to give you a heritage and family, and I'm going to give you blessing. Listen to what he says. I'll just read it for you. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He wants them to understand, Israel, you were adopted when no one else was into the family of God. You've got to experience, the next one down there is His glory in verse 4. His glory, His Shekinah glory, the very unique presence of the Lord amongst your people that traveled with you through the desert. You got His covenants, Abraham's covenant, Isaac covenant, Jacob covenant, the Davidic line, the kingly line. God covenanted with you, Israel, when He didn't covenant with anyone else. He made covenants with you. He gave you the law to live by. He gave you the law to live by and to share with other nations, but He was given to you. Service of God in the temple. No one else got the privilege of being the servant in God's holy temple. But you did, Israel. You got that. Promises were made. You have the father, you have the patriarchs, the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and on and on and on. You have all this, Israel. You've been privileged with all of this, and even more important than anything else, He would say, yours was the line of the Messiah that would come the salvation of mankind. He came from your line. Some would even argue that this last passage where it says that Christ in verse 4, the bottom part of verse 4, it says Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Some say that this is the most clear example of deity of Christ that Paul writes. And some phrase it like this: Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That he's, Paul's writing here and saying clearly that this Christ is God over all. Amen. Listen, Israel, you've been privileged. You've been privileged with this amazing promises, the patriarchs. You've been favored. You've been blessed. So then the question comes, if that's true, Paul, if we've gotten all this, and you could just see the Jews on this side and Paul over here, and them saying, well, Paul, if that's true, as I look around, I don't see Jews lining up to follow you in this. I don't see people lining up to follow Jews, lining up to follow Jesus. I don't see it. Where are they, Paul? If you're right, then why aren't all the Jews following Jesus? If we've been given all this heritage, all these promises, and the lie, then why didn't God make that clear to us? Why aren't people just falling over themselves to get to Jesus? The question then would be, maybe God's not as powerful as we thought. Maybe God made a hiccup in His plan somewhere along the way. Maybe there was a mistake. Because don't you think, Paul, don't you think that if God had His hand, sovereign hand, over His people, and He was drawing out the Messiah from His people would be the ones that would know about it. And here you are, Paul, trying to tell us, Judaism, that we're wrong and we are God's chosen people, and you're right. Paul, you're a traitor. You've made a mistake. So then, which Paul is going to answer that question in verse 6. And look what he says. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, God's word is still in play. It is still true. It is still right. It is still trustworthy. God's plan is still being worked out. Even if the majority of Jews have not followed after Jesus, Paul's going to make the argument, then even more so, I will show to you that God's plan is working out. In other words, in a positive light, God's word has, in fact, taken effect. It's not void, because all the Jews stand on this side, or a majority of the Jews stand on this side, thinking, Paul, there's a mistake here in your thought process. Because listen to what he says next in verse 6, and the point that he's going to drive home for us this morning. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, what he's saying is, yeah, I get it. I see what you're saying, but I want you to know something. Not all Israel is of Israel. That God has made a distinction throughout our lineage, throughout time, between Israel and Israel. Well, what do you mean by that, Jeff? What is he talking about? Look at verse 7. He says, I want to give you two examples of a divide, of a delineation that God has made amongst his people. And I want to take you all the way back to Abraham. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Are they the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham? Yes. But are they the children of God? No. There's a delineation that's been made. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. We need some background here. We need to understand, what's he talking about, line and seed and of Abraham? Why is that all important? Well, see, what happens is, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, right? I'm going to give you as many grandkids and descendants as there are stars in the sky and sand on the seashores. I'm going to bless the socks out of you, right? You're going to have so many kids, it's going to be amazing, right? Or grandkids and heritage and lineage. But what happens is over time, those kids don't come, and he and his wife Sarah say, well, what's going on? If God's going to bless us, we need to have kids. And Sarah is barren. She can't have kids. And so they come. She and Abraham devise this plan where he will go and have relations with her maidservant, Hagar. And sure enough, what happens later is Hagar births a child, Ishmael. God all along has not anointed this decision, right? Because God had a plan, and his sovereign hand was on Sarah. And it was be through Sarah who this line will grow and come about. This promise will be fulfilled. And here's what we see in our text in Genesis 17, 17. Then Abraham fell on his face after hearing that God say, I will use Sarah for the promise. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So then Abraham says, listen, we've already come up with the answer to the problem, right? Lord, you don't have to do any of this. We already have the answer. And he says this, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael, that's Hagar's son, might live before you. Let Ishmael be the promise child. To which God then replies, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. This is what he says. This is critical. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I hear you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But listen, Abraham, listen. My covenant will be established with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Before even Isaac is even conceived, God has come in his sovereign will and his sovereign power and said, I will do something to fulfill the promise. The thing that you have done, I have not ordained. In Ishmael, the thing that I will do to carry on my promise will be through Isaac. God made the promise. Ishmael, who is the older, should have been the one to carry it on. But it wasn't God's sovereign decision or his sovereign plan. See what he's done here? Do you see what he's done? He's made a distinction in the house of Israel. And Paul's argument is, from the very beginning, Israel, you have to catch this. From the very beginning, God has made a distinction amongst his people. There are the children of promise and the children of the flesh, as we just read there. There is Isaac and there's Ishmael. God's promise, people of the flesh. Two distinct divisions within Israel. He moves on. He says, listen, there's a second account I want to share with you. where God made this distinction in the house of Israel. I don't want it to think odd for you that there is now in Paul's day, Paul's saying to the Israelites, there's a distinction being made amongst us, amongst the house of Israel, because God has been doing it forever, from the beginning of time. Listen what he says here in the distinction that God's going to make in this next section. Isaac will now grow up and he will have two sons. And God will make a distinction amongst those two sons. Look what he says in verse 10. And not only this, Isaac and Ishmael. That's this account. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, that was to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Is that a distinction? Yeah. Paul's saying, listen, guys, this distinction that's being made, God's always made distinction amongst us, amongst the house of Israel, amongst the people of Israel. There's a distinction being made here, and it's before he was even born, before these two boys are even born, God had ordained, had sovereignly put his hand upon them and said, I'm going to make a distinction again in my family. Listen to what he says here in Genesis 25, 21. It says, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, that's Rebekah, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? What's going on? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations, how many nations? Two nations, that's a distinction, are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And listen, the older shall serve the younger. It's going to go out of sequence because the younger should always serve the older. But God has ordained this to happen. He has made a distinction that, in fact, the younger will serve the older. Before they were even born, God had two nations planned within them. Now, here's the important thing. They're both coming from Grandpa Abraham. They're both coming from Papa Isaac. Right? There's nothing different in their lineage other than the fact, the one fact is that because of election, God says, I will choose one over the other. Now, here's an interesting thing that we sometimes get into, and there's two different sides to this. Is he then saying, Jeff, that he is condemning from the very beginning before Esau could even do anything? Is he condemning Esau, the one he didn't choose, to hell? To eternal damnation? And I would make the argument to you, and I know there's different views on this, but my view of this is this, that he's not choosing that Esau, this is not an eternal consequence to this or eternal damnation. Instead, what I believe he's saying is, I am choosing the line of my Messiah, the promise, the covenant people who will carry on the line for the Messiah. In other words, when I choose Isaac and not Ishmael, when I choose Jacob and not Esau, I'm not eternally damning all people who are on this side, the non-chosen people of Abraham, to go to hell. I think instead what he's saying is, what I am choosing, in fact, is that through this line, I've made a covenant with Abraham, and I've got to carry that line on, and I'm carrying that line on, and it's an amazing blessing, through Isaac and through Jacob. That another, because, you know, quite honestly, Abraham will have other children that aren't chosen either. And so are we saying then that those people, all because they weren't chosen to be part of the priestly line or the salvific line, that those people are all now eternally damned? I don't believe that's what the text is saying here. Well, then you're going to say to me, well, it seems like hate is kind of a strong word. It says that Jacob he loved, but Esau he hated. How do you render that? And I believe when he's saying that he hated Esau, it means this, he's rejected Esau. He did not choose Esau. A couple scholars say that what has happened is the intimate relationship that he had with Jacob, he didn't have with Esau. I would argue that it's not a human emotion that God has of hatred, like we would have that passionate, oh, I hate that person, or I hate that thing, right? That's not the thing that God has here. Instead, what he has is, I've made a choice. I've made a decision. I'm going to honor the line through Jacob. Instead, you know, we see in Jesus in Luke 14:26, it says, if any man comes to me and does not what? Hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And in other words, what's Jesus saying? That you should hate your husband and wife or your mother and father? No. He's saying, relatively, comparatively, you need to choose me, choose Jesus, choose to follow me over anything else in your life. And God, in the same sense, is saying, I choose Jacob. And it's such a profound choice. It's such a huge honor and blessing that in comparison, relatively, it looks like, man, I hate Esau, but I haven't chosen. Fittingly, this passage actually comes from Malachi 1:3, where God's people are questioning God and saying, where are you? You don't love us, right? In Malachi 1:3, this is exactly where this passage has come from. And they're saying, listen, you don't care about us anymore. And ironically, they have kind of turned their backs on the Lord. I mean, they're still going through the process, but they're offering detestable sacrifices to God. And they're doing things that, like, God's like, oh my gosh, who are you? Are you my people, right? You're still my people. And God's saying, listen, I want to show you. It's Jacob I chose. I chose you. I chose you. Look around. I'm blessing you. It's Esau that I hated. It's the Edomites of the time. It's the people who've come against you. Those are the people I didn't choose. Israel, know that I love you because I chose you. So what's Paul done here? There's always been a distinction made in Israel. There's always been a line of a promise so the purpose of God according to his election might stand. He chose Isaac as the promised child. He chose Jacob as the promised child. And in some ways, he chose Abraham. This is who I will carry the line of salvation through. The argument that not all Israel is following after Jesus is not a surprise to Paul. Or to God, for that matter. The fact that there's been a divide in the house of Israel, not all of Israel is Israel. And in fact, God, what Paul is saying here is that those who have followed Jesus, God's chosen Messiah, those are true Israel. And so the others that are coming against Paul and arguing against Paul, they are no longer true Israel. Not that they're not important and not that they won't play a place in history, but they are not the ones that God is, or Paul is saying that these are my Israelites, these are my people. Upon writing this, Paul could hear it and I could see it in your faces. Hey, that's not fair. That is not fair. How does God do that? How can he do that, right? Use my kid's famous line. Dad, that's not fair. Oh, that's not fair, she got this. Or it's not fair, he got this. Like, who are you, Dad, to determine that, right? You can just hear it in the people's voices. And so Paul writes this, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And I would just say, man, if you're going to say that, step back, right? Who are you, God? Is there unrighteousness? Be careful. And which he says what? Certainly not. God cannot be unrighteous or unjust. Or he is not God. He is the measuring stick for what is both right and just. That's why he is God. God is the example of love, mercy, compassion, and grace. Or he is not God. He's not the God that we follow or the one we believe in or the one we see in Scripture. God is all those things and yet still is righteous in his decisions and the direction that he chooses to go. And so then Paul comes to this place where then he says, listen, let me tell you something, and I'm going to give you two accounts here. One where God demonstrates this mercy and compassion on people. And another one where he allows man's heart to go the way of man's heart, hard, and uses it for salvation. I'm going to give you two accounts, two people groups. One where he says, I'm going to give compassion and mercy, and the other one where he allows man to his own folly. Look with me, if you would, with 15, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, so that it is not him who wills nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What's gone on here? He said this. This passage is coming directly out of Exodus. And he's gone to Moses and he said, listen, here's what's happened. You're on the mountain. Moses is up on the mountain. He says, your people have turned away from me. In fact, they're worshiping a false idol, a false god. They've created this golden calf. And I'm about ready to wipe them out, Moses. I'm going to take them all out. God says that. I'm going to wipe them out. My wrath is going to be poured out upon them. And Moses kind of pleads and intercedes with God and says, don't do that. And God relents. He says, okay, I won't do it. Then a little bit later, what we see here happening is God says, listen, I can't go with you to the promised land. My presence is not going to go with you. My unique presence is not going to go with you to the promised land. Here's why. You're a difficult people. You're a stiff-necked people. In fact, what he says there, and he quotes it right out. He says, On the way, I might consume you, for you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, I'm going to not travel with you through that desert. I'm going to take care of everything. God says, I'll send my angel ahead of you. He'll clean out the land for you, and you can enter in. But my unique presence is not going to go with you, because if I do, I have to withhold myself, because you're obstinate and you're difficult. To which then Moses says to them, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here, from this place. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? In other words, we'll stay right here with you, Lord. And the people repented, and they mourned, and they turned their backs back to the Lord, and they worshiped him, and God relents, and he goes with them. So then Moses says, please let me see your glory. In other words, God, I want to see it just written so that I know that you're going with us. And God says, I will show you my glory. And listen to what he says here in Exodus 33:19. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And this is what he says. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What's he just done here? He said this. I should wipe you all out. Two accounts. I should just wipe you out. You deserve to not enter the promised land. You deserve that my presence should not go with you. In fact, really what you deserve is to be wiped out and for me to start all over again. But listen, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then we have to jump back and we have to think, well, then did he show compassion to Isaac and to Jacob? And in fact, he did. What was good about them? Nothing inherently good, right? He said, even before they did anything, before they had worked any work or made any decision, God said, I will show mercy on Isaac. I will show mercy on Jacob. I will demonstrate this, not because they deserve it. In fact, a woman once said to Charles Spurgeon, I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. Spurgeon replied, that is not my difficult, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. Right? That Jacob was a sneaky guy. He was a sneaker. But yet, God uses him and chooses him and sovereignly puts his hand on him and uses him for the promise. And the same thing here. Israel deserved justice, but God gives them mercy. And look at verse 16. So then, it is not him who wills or nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. God's mercy is not given to us, as the verse says, because we initially desired it, him who wills. We can't will ourselves to God's mercy. Or because we deserved it based on our actions. Him who runs performs well. But simply, listen, simply out of God's desire to show mercy. David Guzik, a Calvary pastor, says this: we are in a dangerous place when we regard God's mercy toward us as our right. If God is obligated to show mercy, then it is not mercy. And so in that case, we look at God and his sovereignty, and many of us who are sitting in this room today who call on Jesus to be our Savior, and we just say, thank you. We know what we deserved. We deserved his swift-handed judgment, and yet he gives us mercy, not because we're great, not because we've done anything great. In fact, none of us have done anything great. Amen? We all deserved punishment, and yet we got grace by God's mercy and his compassion. So Paul's point here is, so then Paul asks, is there unrighteousness with God because he chose to show mercy to Isaac, because he chose to show mercy to Esau, because he chose to show mercy to Israel, because he chose to show mercy to us? Is God unrighteous in making that decision? To which he would say, certainly not. God is working out his plan of salvation for humanity, and he's using Israel to do it. And now we see that God not only uses his own people, but the second place that God shows his sovereign hand, and this is in this account with Pharaoh, where God says, I will harden his heart. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. We know that. We saw that in Israel. And whom he wills, he hardens. Now, here's the question. How much of God is there actively involved in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? And how much of it is Pharaoh's own heart being hardened and kind of God saying, I'm going to let Pharaoh be Pharaoh, and he's going to harden his own heart? And I would say yes to both. They're both actively at work in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, both Pharaoh and the Lord. Look at what God says here in Exodus 7:3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So somebody who says, well, it's all just Pharaoh's decision. It says, nah, I think God's got a hand in this. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. In other words, God's saying to Moses, like he said to Rebekah, right? Even before this thing has happened, I'm telling you what's going to happen. Why? Because my hand is sovereign and I have control and power over everyone. And so this is what he then says. We see this, but Pharaoh also had a hand in it. In fact, 10 times the Bible's going to say Pharaoh hardened his heart. Look at this. After Moses and Aaron went into told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord of the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. The idea that somehow God took an innocent, humble heart and hardened it for his purpose is just not true. In fact, I would just say that Pharaoh had no intention of letting those people go, right? From the very beginning, who is the Lord? Who's going to come into my presence and bring this name, the Lord, up? Come on. That God didn't harden innocent heart in order to make this happen, that both were at work. In fact, we'll see this. When he turns the water to blood, then the magicians of Egyptians said so with their enchantment, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this, when the frogs happened. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. When the gnats happened, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, right? We don't want to go any further than this. This is the finger of God. Watch out where you tread. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Exodus 9:34, last one. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart. And he said to his servants, so that the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Both at work. God saying, I'm going to let Pharaoh be Pharaoh. This will work out to the release or the salvation of Israel, my people, out of the land. What has Paul done here? He says, listen, therefore God has mercy on who he has mercy, and he hardens those he hardens. Why? Those two accounts, why? For the salvation of mankind. God is using the compassion and mercy and the hardening to save people. The hearts of Israel, those that had been given the promise, those that had rejected Christ, even in this day, they're a lot like Pharaoh. The modern day, the Jews of Paul's day, their hearts had been hardened, right? And that led, listen, that led to them rejecting Jesus. Jesus even says himself in 13:13, though seeing, they do not see, though hearing, they do not hear or understand. The hardening of the Jews of Paul's day were much like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. They didn't see it. They didn't listen. Even though it was all laid out for them, there was a blindness to them. And yet, listen, God used it for the salvation of mankind. In the same way that God used Pharaoh's hard heart to save his people Israel, God used Israel's hard heart to save humanity. Why? Because that led to the what? Crucifixion of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. His own people rejected him. And we'll look at that on Wednesday. That this is all part of God's plan, his sovereign plan, his hand over humanity. Paul again anticipates the argument, what right does God have to do whatever he wills? What right does God have in raising up Pharaoh for his own glory? What right does he have to lead Israel out of Egypt and show them mercy? How come God can do all these things? Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I want you to see it. God is sovereign. He is powerful. Now, there's a divide that will happen, and it's probably already happened. There are two different lines of thought, actually multiple lines of thought, but one would be the Calvinistic view that said God is talking about eternal salvation here and eternal damnation. God is in absolute control as the potter gives man no freedom. He is in control. He is forming and shaping man from the very beginning. And to some extent, I agree with the idea that God is in absolute control and he does shape and form man. But in the Calvinistic view, there would be no choice of man at all to make any decision to follow God. In fact, from the very beginning, God knows where that soul is going, whether to eternal salvation or to eternal damnation. And he would say this, who can resist God's will? Right? It's in the text. Who can find fault? Who can resist what God elects? And I guess the argument that I would say to this other side of that would be that I don't believe that this is talking about eternal election or eternal salvation or damnation. I believe what it's talking about is that God has this line and he's working it his way out through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the hard hearts of Pharaoh and the compassion and mercy to Israel. And then culminating back in Paul's day to the hard hearts of the people Israel who are coming against Paul. And Paul's answering them back saying God has always had his hand working throughout historic salvation purposes for mankind. And some he chose and some he didn't choose to have that line go through them. I believe that it all pertains to the bringing about of the salvation plan of God. I get it. Huge debate. Go back and forth. You're all going to send me emails. I get it. Let's do it. No, let's not do it. Paul joins Isaiah and Jeremiah in giving this analogy. And I think we can't lose this idea, is that God is that potter. We are that clay. And God is shaping and molding and forming humanity and for his purpose. And because he is just and he is right and he is merciful and he is loving and he is good. So why wouldn't we put our lives in the hands of that potter? Why wouldn't we trust him? Even when we, like the Jews of our day, find ourselves wandering, why wouldn't we just trust him and put our hope in him? Because he's good, and he's been working out this salvific plan. Let me just close with three just really quick thoughts. Number one, none of us deserve that mercy. None of us deserve to carry the label, I'm chosen, and I know why God chose me. None of us can say that. All of us should be at the point where we look at this account and what Paul has just told us and think, the fact that I know God's grace and I know his mercy and I know his Savior and I know his Messiah, that is an amazing truth and reality. God, thank you for your mercy upon my life. I did not deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't initially even will it or desire it, but you came after me. You came after me. You chose me. You put me into your family through no work of my own. That's an amazing reality that I think we get from this account. The second thing I would say is if there's someone here this morning who's continually resisted the voice of God, God has been speaking and I've been rejecting. God has been speaking and I've been blocking out. I would say don't do it any longer. The heart gets harder and harder and harder. We see that in Pharaoh. There's a progression of hardness to his heart. And I would just say, if God has been speaking to you to follow him, to choose him, to walk with him, that's an amazing gift and reality that he's giving you. The creator of the universe come down and speaking to you, saying, follow me, give that to me, trust me. That's an incredible privilege that you've been given. And I would say, don't reject it any longer. The last thing, I think this passage, as I was thinking about, really speaks heavily to me, is that God's sovereignty and his power and his plan add depth to what we just read in Romans chapter 8. In other words, if God is this all-powerful God and he's sovereign and he's making choices that we can trust, and if we put our faith in him and trust him, we have some promises, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if God is not sovereign and he's not powerful, what does that mean for anyone? Nothing, right? Well, he can't really back up those promises. But if he is, and he is good, and he is sovereign, and he is powerful, then as it says in 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is what? For us, who can be against us? That means something if God is sovereign and working his hand in our lives. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the last one, and then I'll have the worship team come up. For I am persuaded, listen, if God is sovereign, this passage means something. For if I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a master plan, and he is working it out. And if these passages mean something, that means we trust in a God who is above us, beyond our understanding, but in a powerful way has anointed you and chosen you and given you mercy and compassion. That's an incredible truth to live out of. Amen? Pray that it would be what you'd live out of this week, that you would just say, in this area of my life, I have not trusted you. I will trust you. Maybe some of you for the first time in hearing the power and the sovereignty of the living God who wants to show mercy and compassion, that you would say, listen, for the first time, I will trust you, Lord, with my life. Have a good rest of your week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.